Okay, let's start with a prayer. Father, I'm grateful for just the chance this morning to get together. I pray you'd be with our sisters as they're having a woman's day and trying to be encouraged by their relationships with each other and by knowing you, Father. I pray you'd help us as a group, a small group, but a faithful group here, as we're trying to understand the path of church history. God, I just pray that that we would use that not to inform just our minds, but God, to inform our hearts, to understand how it is that you want us to do Christianity, how it is that you want us to view Christianity, and how we should be acting as Christians. Father, thank you for this class this morning. I pray you'd help me to have a clear mind and kind of get off the rushing around I just did on the way here out of my mind, so that we could really focus in on the subject of church history. Thank you, God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Now, I think I'm going to get down on this level. Might as well. We got a small enough group. I'm up on a stage. That seems kind of not necessary. All right. So let me review a little bit about what I talked about. I talked about the importance of church history. And because as we study church history, we can get a sense for who we are, why we are, why we do what we do, things like that. We can avoid some of the mistakes of church history. We talked about that for quite a bit. And we talked about the different important phases, if you will, in church history. The important ones for us to some extent are the early church, of course, because then we can get a picture for how the apostles put Jesus' teaching into practice. And then the period of the Anabaptists, which is in the 16th and 17th century, which this is a true Christian movement, and we kind of get a feeling for the both the good and the ill of what happened there. And then, of course, the Restoration movement, which led into the Church of Christ and to the ICOC, which is our background. And I talked a little bit about how our background in the Church of Christ is the idea of restoration, the idea that somehow we are trying to be like the first century church, which is a noble goal, but it tends to make us feel like or think like we don't have history. We are reestablishing the first century church, which by the way, in some ways, maybe is a questionable goal. There's good things about it, bad things about it, but if in doing so we tell ourselves that that's who we are and we ignore our history, we're making some serious errors, I believe. Anyway, and then I started talking about the history of the church in the 1st, 2nd, and 3rd century, and 4th century as well. And what we noticed and detected is two main patterns there in terms of how essentially Christianity was lost. And I don't want to focus in on negative things, but to some extent the church had a pretty darn good beginning, and then you trace the line there, and things kind of went south more than north. I'm sure there were individual exceptions, so to some extent, I guess we will be focusing in on, I guess, bad things. And so what we saw is two main tendencies, as you can see in the slide here. First of all, the tendency for splinter groups, heretical groups to form. In other words, for teachers to rise up within the true Christian church who taught things that were just plain wrong. And we looked at some of those groups, the Ebionites, the Gnostics, the Montanists, and all these other groups. And to some extent, some of those groups can be thought of as representing some of the flavors or some of the strands even of, in quotes, Christianity today. And what we saw there is that the church, our orthodox, the mainstream church, generally reacted by very, very, very vigorously opposing these teachings. In fact, you can even see in Revelation where Jesus is commending them for opposing the teachings of the Nicolaitans and things like that. So that was one trend, one way that Christianity could have been, and for some people I guess was lost, is through heretical teachings and splinter groups going off into strange directions. The kinds of issues were different to some extent from the issues today. The typical issues were over the nature of who Jesus actually is. And most of Christianity today, not all, you know, there's branches of in close Christianity, Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons who don't even have the right Jesus. But most of the flavors of Christianity that are around us would accept the basic Nicene description of Jesus. So some of our issues are different from what they had there. Anyway, the other thing I think more significant to us to watch is the gradual drift. And what we can see, and we're going to trace this. That's the part that we're just starting to talk about when we ran out of time. We're going to trace how biblical Christianity was lost over a period of time, and how in every case that I know of, I might be able to think of an exception if I thought about it carefully enough, in every case that I know of, the initial step in that direction made sense. As an expedient for the situation and the time, it made sense. I mean, I don't think it was sinful. You know, there's a lot of different things we can do as a church that aren't sinful per se, but may not be wise, especially if we extrapolate. And so what started out as a common sense solution to a real problem, which was incorporated into Christianity as if it were part of Christianity, and extrapolated from there, it led to really a disastrous result for the church, as we know, by the 5th, 6th, 7th century AD, the Western church. Church, what we call the Catholic Church, had virtually become not even Christian. So we're going to trace some of those things. Anyway, here's a slide kind of reviewing some of the Gnostics and the Docetism and the Montanists and the Novatians. And again, some of these groups, some of these splits are reminiscent of the kinds of issues we deal with today. The Novatians, and I don't mention the Donatists, the Donatism, which is related. I'll talk about that today in the context of Augustine. This was a group that was saying the church as a whole is not radical enough. They're not holy enough. They're not righteous enough. They're too willing to compromise with the world. And therefore, we're going to split off and form our own more committed, more radical church. Now, which was the true church? The Novatians or the Donatists or the what we would call the Orthodox Church, which became eventually the Greek and the Latin Church? Good question. And in fact, it might be worth looking at that and looking at where they went. And you could, if you wanted to, you could do a study on the Donatist movement and kind of see how that thinking and what theology that led to. I do believe they struggle with the idea of grace. I'm pretty confident of that. And the last one on the list is the Arians, but I'll actually mention them in the context when we talk about church councils and what happened in 325 AD. Okay? And then, so then we started talking about a drift. And we talked about orthodoxy versus heterodoxy, orthopraxy versus heteropraxy. Now, I'm not really enamored of using big, fancy words, and that is a fairly big, fairly fancy word. Okay, maybe we could close the door because we're having noise drifting in. But orthodoxy means, hetero means more than one. So orthodoxy presumably means the correct one teaching, and heterodoxy means, basically another teaching other than the true teaching, and therefore would be heretical teaching. And then heterodoxy versus, and then orthopraxy versus heteropraxy. Orthopraxy would be the right practice of Christianity. And heteropraxy then would be the wrong practice of Christianity. And Jesus talked about watching your life and your doctrine. And so as we trace the Catholic Church, it remained orthodox in the sense that their doctrine remained true to Christian doctrine, at least theologically anyway. And yet their practice of Christianity diverted so radically. In fact, eventually it diverted so radically that although on paper their theology was more or less correct, the reality of their theology was completely bogus, and you got purgatory and all these crazy ideas. All right. Now, one thing I pointed out on this is Irenaeus. In one way, Irenaeus sought to defend against heretical groups was to say, we're going to defend the truth based on the Bible, yeah, but on the tradition. And basically, church authority and church tradition. And can you see where that went eventually, all right? So that you have the Pope speaking ex cathedra and all this kind of stuff. But at the time, in trying to impose Valentinianism or this crazy kind of Gnosticism. Turns out they found it more convenient to argue against these guys, not based on Scripture, but based on the fact that they could trace what they've been teaching back to the apostles. And you know what? It worked. It was a stronger argument. It was a stronger argument. Because the Gnostics, you know, they might claim that behind the scenes, you know, Jesus was teaching this other stuff, but they didn't have any evidence of it at all. The fact is, if you were to go back and ask what was Polycarp teaching, and what was Ignatius teaching, and what was Peter teaching, and what was Paul teaching, and there was no way to deny that they never taught the stuff the Gnostics were teaching. So it's a strong argument. In fact, I could see why Irenaeus used that argument, but you know, it kind of laid the groundwork for later on saying, you know, basically, if we can show that that was the tradition of the church, then it's true by definition. And that, of course, led to what we call the Catholicism, and to some extent, Western Christianity, Eastern Christianity as well.
Can I ask, what year was Irenaeus?
Irenaeus is in the 180s, 190s AD. Irenaeus, very, very influential. And if you read Catholic writings, they use Irenaeus a lot. Let me see, do I have a quote from him here? Let me see here. I don't think I have a quote sitting right in front of me here from Irenaeus. Let me see if I do, though, just in case.
It's interesting that I know early on as a Christian when I was trying to figure out,
I've got it here, but no. Go ahead.
Early on in my Christianity when I was trying to figure out what I wanted to do with my walk with God, you know, I went to my church priest and said, how do we decide when we're going to follow the Bible and when we're going to follow
tradition? Right.
And he said, well, basically, the way that we do things is we go by church tradition. And, yeah. You know, and the problem is that you get to a certain point where tradition, even though the initial phase was, it was a good practice, something like you were saying, something that was good with a good intention, over the years, the reason why you started doing it kind of disappears, and then you start practicing things that end up, you know, actually going against the Bible, and so.
Right, I've got some nice quotes from Irenaeus, luckily. In his context, this argument worked. It was an effective argument to defend true Christianity. Because the Gnostics could use the scriptures, and so could they, and people who didn't know the scriptures very well couldn't really see through, to some extent, the bogus arguments of the Gnostics. So anyway, having received this preaching and this faith, again, received this preaching, and so they talk about a faith received. You see, that's the language there. All right, and so rather than referring just to the scripture, having received this preaching in this faith, the church carefully preserves it as if living in one house. The church preserves it as if living in one house. She believes these things alike everywhere, as if she had but one heart and one soul, and preaches them harmoniously, teaches them and hands them down, as if she has but one mouth. For the languages of the world are different, but the meaning of the tradition is one and the same. Another quote from Irenaeus: we appeal again to that tradition which has come down from the apostles and is guarded by the succession of the elders and the churches. Going perhaps further, this is again Irenaeus, he says, even if the apostles had not left their writings to us, ought we not to follow the rule of the tradition which they handed down to those to whom they committed the churches? So he's putting authority in the bishops and the succession of the bishops. And, you know, at this point they started to list the bishops. You can read Eusebius, so he was totally into this. And this is early 4th century, where they would start to list, you know, they'd say Peter, then this guy, and Sixtus, and blah, 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 blah. And they'd show a straight line here. Okay, Irenaeus finds authority seated not only in the canonical writings, but he finds truth, even salvation, in the church. All right, let me see. Since there are so many clear testimonies, we should not seek from others for the truth which can easily be received from the church. There, the apostles, like a rich man making a deposit, fully bestowed upon her, upon the church, that is, all that belongs to the truth, so that whoever wishes may receive from her the water of life. That is the church, is the entrance to life. All others are thieves and robbers. All right? And so you can see where this headed, and as again, as you extrapolate, basically, they gave up the authority of the Bible. But for convenience sake, and of course, as you know, the Catholics teach that salvation is only within the church, and within which church? Within their church as the only church, and apart from faith. For example, faith is kind of irrelevant. It's membership in the church. But that's farther down the road. This sounds worse than it is, probably. Irenaeus talking in the 190s AD. He's overstating the case more than would have been accepted by his peers. But basically, it's in a book where he's using it essentially to win an argument. And I believe he was quite sincere in what he was trying to defend, which is biblical Christianity. Okay? Anyway, and then we trace through. I don't want to spend too much time here, as I want to get to the new material. But we trace through how different aspects of Christianity were less. For example, Christian leadership. First you had evangelists. Then you had evangelistic elders. Then you had elders with the head elder, which became the bishop. And then the bishop was, you know, there was, instead of a plurality, a group of elders, you had the head bishop. And then eventually you had head bishops, which were archbishops, over the other bishops. And you had these metropolitans and all these kinds of things. Cardinals came later, but it's a different name for the same kind of thing. And then a presbyter, priest became, the elder, presbyter, became priest. And then overseer, episcopos, became bishop. And then you got the two different offices and stuff like that. And then a deacon, rather than becoming this office of a servant, a deacon was just another level in the hierarchy, and the deacon was the chief assistant to the bishop. And all that happened. But understand that we talked about how Ignatius was trying to protect the church. And he felt like if we have each church has a bishop, then if that bishop goes wrong, we'll replace that bishop and save that church. Because again, the situation then, they didn't have many different churches, and you know, in San Diego, if there's one group that's teaching something crazy, we don't really worry about that too much. You know what I'm saying? And if the church that we were part of kind of lost it totally, we just go to probably either start our own group or go to another group that had basically a biblical kind of Christianity. The situation back then was very, very, very different. So gradually then they lost a biblical style of leadership, which was a servant-based leadership. It was hierarchical. Eventually, they swallowed lock, stock, and barrel, the Roman governmental picture of the church. But we're not there yet. I don't want to exaggerate. We're talking about the second and third century here, which was not, you know, the it was not had not swallowed lock, stock, and barrel the whole Roman concept of leadership.
I think sometimes that even today we can look at biblical leadership. Oh, we do. We look at biblical leadership through American eyes.
Of course.
And so we think, well, this is what the Bible says, so this is, must be how it's done.
Yeah.
But you know, we're looking at it through the context of living in a democracy and voting.
Sure.
So we want to elect our leaders. You know, who's going to lead the church? Well, let's take a vote. You know, that mentality that comes from how we were raised.
Right, and I'm not sure it'd be sinful or wrong or terrible to elect. You know, I don't think you could prove that to be wrong from the Bible. But the question is, you know, is that a wise thing in a situation that we have here? In fact, Leo. Some people refer to Leo as the first pope. And he was in Rome in the 400s, and he took on the title Pontifex Maximus, which was the Roman title for the head of all the pagan religions. By the 5th century, the church is taking on all the trappings of Roman government in virtually all of its forms. So, yeah, that's what happened. So that's something to look for, is that, you know, our model of how to do church should come from the Bible, but the Bible doesn't prescribe exactly. So that's part of the problem. It doesn't prescribe exactly. And I think on some level to adopt some of what our culture is doing in a church setting is not necessarily completely wrong. It's just, that's a hard balance to find, I think. But church history can certainly give us a perspective. Absolutely. Then I talked about the teaching on salvation, where, you know, we talked about that. I don't want to spend a lot of time there. But they gradually made baptism into more and more than what it really is. That sounds crazy. Sounds crazy. I mean, how could baptism be more than what it is, which is, I guess, the door, the point of salvation? But they made baptism into a sacrament. They made baptism into a thing which has power in and of itself, separate from the person. And we even read, I think I read one, if I'm not mistaken, Valerie, this is a much later quote, but it is from a Western Catholic thing. Valid reception of baptism does not require faith. Therefore, an unbeliever has who so desires may validly baptize even though he has no faith. Now, but again, let's go back to the history of here. What was going on here? Well, there were several influences. First of all, the natural tendency of human beings is to make things more complicated and have all these ceremonies. But the Bible clearly is very, very simple. But also, the church was trying to protect itself. So they had the catechumens. So you had somebody who was interested in becoming a Christian. They had a trial period, which eventually was 6 months or even more. And in fact, they didn't let outsiders into. They would have like the pre-service. All right, for the visitors, and then they'd have the actual church service with Holy Communion, where the visitors were not allowed in, and to some extent you can see why. You know, you had a spy, you had people thrown in jail. All right, but eventually the thing that was done as an expedient, which may have made sense, became sort of part of Christianity. It sort of became, you know, they couldn't separate between the things they were doing because of expediency from the things they were doing because, you know, that's what the Bible taught. Yeah.
I was going to ask, because I've heard this several times. What did this look like? This, the word mass, meaning, you know, when the mass of believers met, right?
Yeah.
But what was a pre-service? Because wasn't the idea that if you're going to protect the church, don't let people who are possible spies in the Roman government come to the mass? If there was a pre-service, who was there? Because I would imagine.
But sometimes people would be associated with Christianity for months and years at a time before they'd be baptized. Mm-hmm. Okay? And those people were not invited to the love feast, and those people were not invited to the communion. Okay? And I, you know, the details, I don't know how long was this service and what, you know, I don't know a lot of the details there, but
the reason to ask is I'm trying to get a context for the history, because I know that at some point Christianity came out of the catacombs and the hiding, you know, to protect the church.
Yeah, by the way, Christianity was never in the catacombs. That was I'll talk about the catacombs. That's a false concept of the history there.
They were visiting house churches, right?
Yes, they were in house churches. They were not worshiping. If they were worshiping in the catacombs, it was very nefarious activities going on there. I don't mean like, you know, sin, they were basically worshiping the saints and the martyrs, and it was a kind of the cult of the martyrs that was going on there in the catacombs. That was not biblical Christianity going on in the catacombs. But anyway.
So I guess my question is, because there was a point in time in which Christianity obviously wasn't public because of the dangers, right?
Right.
And then there came a time, I guess it's when the Roman government took on Christianity.
Yeah, after 312. But it's kind of phases. You know, sometimes you've been given the impression that there was this extreme persecution that went on the whole time. But there were periods of 20, 30, 40 years where, although Christianity was officially not legal, I mean, you know, because of the policy of the government, it was for all practical purposes legal, and they built church buildings, and they were a fairly public institution. And then waves of persecution would come through, either locally. So, you know, Yes, the church was underground in the first century, almost entirely underground, But during the third and fourth century, possibly you have your view of it may not be quite exactly what was going on, since they had actual church buildings. They didn't have this whole basilica thing that came after Constantine, of course.
Yeah, I guess that's where my confusion lies, because I know that there were periods where there wasn't an official government. Okay, we're going to wipe out Christianity, but there was. It was illegal to be a Christian, but people, for the most part, left them alone.
Right.
They weren't bothering.
That describes probably a greater percentage of the time than the intense persecutions. But of course, there are always local outbreaks of persecution. Some local guy, had a problem. The church created a political problem, whatever. And then, so in Lyon in the 170s, they arrested the bishop and killed many, many dozens of Christians. And Perpetua, famous story, Perpetua in Egypt. And so there were these persecutions. I'll talk a little bit more about that later. Okay. But anyway, so we see how the biblical teaching on salvation was lost. All right. And again, but out of probably a sincere concern, they would have a child who was quite young and was sick, so they would baptize him. And then eventually, let's not take a chance, they would baptize an infant. And infant baptism was common already by the end of the 3rd century. That's earlier than I would have thought when I first was studying church history. But infant baptism of the members. So if you converted somebody, you'd baptize them as an adult. But the children of the members were being baptized. By the 4th century, it was very, very common. And in the 3rd century, it was certainly not unheard of. Okay, other tendencies, other ways that Christianity tended to drift is in asceticism. I'll talk a little bit about asceticism. And asceticism is the idea of attaining righteousness through radical self-denial. And asceticism was huge in the church. Not so much in the 1st and 2nd century, even in the 3rd century, because self-denial was sort of a part of regular Christianity, I like to think that I'm a part of a church where, in quotes, self-denial is a significant part of what we're doing. I mean, what's more Christian than self-denial? You know what I'm saying? But by the 4th century, the church had become so lax in many ways that people felt like... Plus, it was so hierarchical. And we'll talk about that, because the church had become very, very non-participatory. So the average Christian... They weren't really a part of the active worship of the church. It was just the leadership. So there were several reasons, but people just... Basically, asceticism was, in essence, a rebellion against the lack of spirituality in the church, but also against the lack of spontaneity, about the lack of the Joe Schmo Christian really feeling like they're part of the worship in Christianity. So it began mainly in Egypt, in North Africa. And the most famous guy in this is a guy named Anthony. Anthony from 251 to 356. Yes, he lived for 105 years. Yes, absolutely. And these guys were hermits. And the word hermit, by the way, is a word for a deserted region in the desert, essentially. So the word hermit comes from deserted areas. So the first form of asceticism was for people to leave everything, to go out and live in a cave and practically starve themselves and have not very good clothes. And people would come and bring offerings to these guys, whatever. And, 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 4 kind of speaks against this way of acquiring righteousness, teaching that you need to abstain from certain kinds of foods and abstain from marriage. In fact,
they had hair shirts and
yeah, things like that. So basically, their idea was salvation or righteousness through a radical kind of self-denial, where you deny yourself human intercourse. I'm talking about, you know, relationships. And so essentially go away and spend your whole time communing with God. Now, the church was very, very nervous about this sort of thing. Very, very nervous. All right, because what you had is these people generally were not bishops or priests doing this. These were Joe Schmo. All right, trying to find a true Christian experience, which they were struggling to find within the church. But these guys were sort of like loose cannons. And to some extent, they even showed up the church, to some extent. All right, and so the Christian response to this was not to totally quash it, but to say we need to have rules and organization here. So Anthony, who was in Egypt, what we call Coptic Egypt, this tendency to just have these wild-eyed, crazy, long-haired, you know, kind of the hermits that you think about, you read books about these guys. He represents that. But later on you had other people like Pacomius and Basil of Caesarea. By the way, I'll put up the notes if you know you can't remember the names. I'm not sure the names are that significant. They started to have communal asceticism. So we have monks and nuns. Okay? And so, and they started having monastic rules. So people who felt like they want to have a deeper, I don't know, participation in a Christian lifestyle that couldn't find it within the church would go become part of a monastery. All right? And this movement really started in the 4th century. It's probably no coincidence that this movement started about the time of Constantine. Because at the time of Constantine, Christianity became popular. And so all kinds of people started coming into the Christian church. And, you know, because the whole Donatism versus mainstream church, the church was fairly accepting and ultimately, I would say, overly accepting of people who didn't have a Christian faith. And so it's not an accident that people who wanted to experience real Christianity would leave the church instead of coming into the church. And not leave the church as in forswear Christianity, but they go to a place where it was normal to be committed. Which, you know, to some extent, I think we can relate to. On some level, I think we as a church can relate to that. Wanting to pull away from the worldly kind of Christianity to be part of a Christianity that's got some meat to it. All right? And yet, you can see behind that, you can see where these guys went, and they kind of moved away from the world entirely, and it became fairly difficult to influence the world if you're not in the world. Most famous of all these guys who started forming communal ascetic groups was Benedict of Nursia. Benedict, and that formed what became the Benedictines. And for almost 1,000 years, the Benedictines were the biggest single group of houses monks and nuns. All right, and Benedict had a female equivalent of Benedict at the time, and so she started these houses and things like that. Many, many nuns. In fact, probably eventually, thank you. Eventually, there were more nuns than there were even monks. The movement exploded in the 4th century, especially in Egypt. In fact, Egypt and Greece, especially around Mount Athos, became associated with this. Now, Benedict started a monastery in Monte Cassino, which is right there in Italy. And Monte Cassino might be perhaps the most famous monastery in the whole history of Christianity, perhaps, because this one was right next door to Rome. All right, and so once Rome accepted Benedict. And so at this point, this is in the 5th century AD, now the church is comfortable with the whole ascetic movement, and they kind of reached an accommodation here. So the ascetic movement and monasteries are going to, at this point, decide, yes, we will submit to the Pope. We will submit to the church, if you will, politically. And then it goes from there. Any questions about monasticism as a trend within the early church and how that kind of might somehow inform us and how we do Christianity?
Well, I was going to ask about, because the rules monasteries, I mean, like, you have Trappist monks who basically don't talk.
Yeah.
And devote themselves to prayer, which we all accept as a good idea to pray.
Yeah.
You know, and you have others like Franciscan monks that their focus is serving the poor.
Right.
You know. So, what was the focus of, say, the Benedictine monks, monasteries? Was it, when you say asceticism?
Benedict stressed basically prayer, study of the word, and physical labor. He wanted them to be doing stuff. They needed to work. So that was one of the reasons I think the Benedictine movement caught on, because these guys did useful work. All right, but poverty, chastity, that whole thing, that, you know, these were from the very beginning. You talk about the Trappists, and the Trappists would catch more the spirit of these hermits. And Benedict, and see, the church wanted these guys to not go into these wild and crazy. There was this movement where these guys would get up on top of a column and just stay there. You know, they would never leave. They just literally live on top of a column, and that was a kind of that represents this wild sort of self. It seems self indulgent to me. This self indulgent, self focused kind of hermit sort of thing. But that was not the main strain of monastic life after the time of Benedict. The main strain of monastic life was in an organized situation, and it was devotion to prayer, devotion to study, maybe not of the word, you know, of the traditions, and then to work. Yeah, but they were all separate. They had separate communities. They were not, it's not like the Jesuits had this idea that you're separate but not separate. Yeah.
Are you going to be talking about the trend of how to become a Christian? Like, I don't know what the literacy rate is, but how do you, at the time, become a Christian? Do you just word of mouth talk to each other? Before they get baptized?
I'm going to talk about creeds.
Yeah. Okay.
But they relied on creeds to a very large extent. So you would say a creed before you're baptized, and that creed was a summary of the Christian faith.
Okay,
fairly simple, right? People couldn't read, and you know, you go to the cathedrals in Europe, you see all these pictures, right? And that was their version of the gospel. I mean, we kind of, to some extent, we laugh at that as like just a bunch of art or whatever, all tradition. But to some extent, they told the gospel story through pictures. That was part of how they did it. Yes, the average person couldn't read, obviously, so they relied on the bishops. And I'm assuming the bishops and the elders were literate. I doubt there were very many exceptions to that. So the priestly class, if you will, the clergy, as opposed to laity, generally, I believe anyway, with almost no exceptions, were literate. All right, but obviously the mass of the members of the churches were not literate. And of course, they relied on the sermons and on the lessons. But I don't want to create the false impression that the church in the 2nd, 3rd, 4th century, 5th century even were not biblically based. They were. I mean, they absolutely were reading the Bible, you know. So the basis for what they taught and defended the faith may have been the tradition, but the things that people were hearing in church were, you know, expositions on Scripture.
So it was pretty easy to just, because you know, to these days in our church we got studies on that dark stuff. So I don't really got it.
No, I mean, I'm gonna talk about creeds. I'll read one of the creeds, and you know, you have at least heard the Nicene Creed, and so they would assent to the basic teachings of Christianity. All right, and you know, as far as, I don't know if they did a sin study. I don't think they did a sin study. I think it was the culture of the church to be radical. I mean, in the 2nd, 3rd century, the culture of the church was to be very radical about sin. Very radical. And we could read from Tertullian. He might represent kind of an overreaction, but... Yeah. Now, of course, later on, when worldliness became part of the church to a very large extent, then they'll have the basis, and you can see how things would fall apart. Yeah, because people, obviously, at that point, weren't relying on the Bible so much.
For the most part, those early creeds
are
pretty clean.
Yeah, that's the next item here is creeds. All right? So, creeds. There you go. Next item on the outline. By AD 100, those who are being baptized were saying a creed. Well, we kind of, sort of do. We expect people to say something, right?
What was the date preset?
Basically, it's hard to say there's a date when they didn't say something. AD 100.
Or AD.
Because we have the... What's the book? The Shepherd of Hermas. The Shepherd of Hermas, which was one of the very, very, very earliest letters we have. And basically, it's an instruction for catechumens, which was people being prepared for baptism. And you get the sense. Let's see. The earliest recorded creed we have, a definite creed, was the old Roman creed. And this, from Rome, it was used in Rome. And by the way, each city would have a slightly different creed. But the old Roman creed was very, very simple. I'm just going to read it right here. It said, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, and in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, and in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Church, and the resurrection of the dead. Sounds good to me.
They included in that now of saints.
Yeah, right. But that, see, martyr worship, I'll talk about that. That's farther down here in our outline. Martyr worship, that's a development that happened gradually. By the 7th or 8th century, the whole martyrology and worshiping icons was huge. But this is in the 2nd century, where before this kind of martyr worship was an issue. Martyr worship comes in really in the 3rd century, where a saint became not a Christian. A saint specifically meant one of these people was killed for their faith. So that became huge in the 3rd century. So basically, creeds, and to me, the use of creeds. I didn't grow up in the Church of Christ. I grew up Episcopalian, but I've been around the Church of Christ for 30 years. You know what I'm saying? And the Church of Christ has an anti-creedal stance, and we say that creeds are destructive to Christianity. And I think if you look at the history of Christianity over the last 300 or 400 years, you kind of go, yeah, I mean, it created division, didn't it create unity? And besides, most of those creeds are bogus.
And some of the creeds now, they apply their own church into that.
Yeah, well, that's where...
Into this church.
Right. Right. So, if we define a creed as a brief and quick summary of the Christian teaching that somebody should be familiar with before they become a Christian, But I guess it's when, first of all, when it becomes formalized, and then we start making dividing lines over these creeds, that's when we get in big trouble. And, our unity document, was that really a unity document, or was that a division document, I don't know. That's a good question. I'm 50-50 on that. I honestly don't have an opinion on that. I'm just not sure. And the idea of our church putting up a what we believe sort of thing at our website, to me, I agree with that. And, there's a subtlety there on what is a creed. And, if a creed is a statement they have to hold to outside of the Bible, that you can't be a member of our church unless you will subscribe to this particular creed. Now, that's what we're talking about. I'm using creed in that sense. And of course, we're aware of the Nicene Creed. I'll talk about the Council of Nicaea in a bit. And at this point, creeds are being used to decide who's in and who's out. And I'm telling you, if you were around in Nicaea in 325 AD, you would have thought, man, we need that Nicene Creed. Help us out, folks. Help us out. So, you're going to have to decide for yourself what you think about creeds. But I would say this, that even because of salvation and even protecting who should be baptized, that was an issue. That was part of, they protected who should be baptized using creeds. Arguably, that's where the creeds came from, is baptismal statements. I think the church historians would agree that that's where they came from. And then they evolved into a statement as a means to settle an argument, essentially, later on.
Well, on a personal level, it's like when you're studying somebody, studying the Bible with somebody, to teach them what Jesus would want them to know.
Yeah.
So that they could believe in what Jesus taught. It's like, I know when I study the Bible with somebody, I'm saying to myself, gosh, I'm responsible for teaching this person about Jesus. I want to make sure I do a good job.
Right.
I don't want them to have this... God forbid that I would teach somebody the Bible and they they don't know that Jesus, you know, is the Son of God.
Right.
So it's like, what do I say? I think this person knows enough or they're ready, because on the one hand, you don't want to not teach them enough, but on the other hand, you could...
Right. And, you know, somebody having said something before they're baptized, because, you know, hey, we all have doubts going through our mind. And I could imagine, you know, 10 years later, you're thinking, what did I believe? And you say, well, I remember I said this, 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 and this. So, and I wasn't lying, so I definitely believe this, 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 and this. I could see the value of a creed in that sense. But, you know, but if we hold on to that, if we require that, we're already kind of stepping over the ground a little bit there. I think we should be careful. So as an expedient, great. So, you know, that's just another way to watch how Christianity kind of evolved into something that's sort of foreign to us, the first step of which kind of made sense. Next is over the whole idea of the priesthood and another fancy word. Is it up there on the screen? Sacerdotalism. Which basically has to do with holiness, sacred. And so, gradually, this is one way which is very concerning of me that the Catholic Church lost it. And this is not just the Catholic Church in the West, also in the East, is this whole separation between the clergy and the laity. And as early as the end of the 2nd century, but certainly by the 3rd century, the terminology being used for the Lord's Supper was describing it as a sacrifice. So the bishop was offering a sacrifice for the sins of those who are taking part. And so now the Lord's Supper is going from being a remembrance to being a sacrament. Big difference. Now, you know, we're not used to all this Catholic terminology here, but the idea of a sacrament versus a remembrance, if you will. And baptism, of course, became a sacrament as well. But the idea, you know, in 1 Peter 2:9, it talks about we're a royal priesthood, a holy nation. The Bible clearly describes all Christians as saints. And, you know, the Bible does describe leadership in the church. You could even call it hierarchy if you wanted. But what it doesn't describe, of course, is that we have an intermediary between us and God. That's clearly not accepted. And of course, this, as with all things, this thing only changed over a period of time. But as early as the 2nd century, only the bishop could do baptisms. Or anointing, which eventually became confirmation or whatever. Or only the bishop, but if the bishop wasn't there, the bishop could consecrate. There's a nice word, consecrate. I hear us using some of these terminologies. It makes me nervous, you know what I'm saying? Even within our church, we talk about consecrating somebody. Which, if you read the dictionary definition, I guess so. But, oof, makes me nervous. Anyway, so they could consecrate somebody like the presbyters, which eventually became the priests, to do the baptisms, whatever. And so people, Joe Schmo and Mary Schmary, or I don't know, the Greek words, we equivalent of that, they weren't really at the same level. So I couldn't study the Bible with somebody and baptize them. All right, that as early as the 3rd century, that was the day. Now, why was the church doing this?
Well, I would imagine that if number one, if you had someone who maybe wasn't literate, maybe they didn't know the teachings as well.
Right.
Maybe they were trying to preserve the true Christianity, so to speak, from being diluted.
Right.
A lot of false teachings that were floating around.
Right. Heresies. The constant danger of heresy, this was a way that they felt like they could protect against that. And I agree. And just really maintaining the quality of the teaching within the church. But, again, if you throw out something biblical for that, you're in big trouble. And they threw out the biblical idea that, you know, whether neither slave nor free, Jew nor Greek, male or female, all are one in Christ. That kind of went out the window there, folks. So, in the 2nd and 3rd century, worship became gradually less and less participatory. In fact, eventually, by the 4th and 5th century, the congregation didn't even sing. They weren't allowed to sing. It was only the choir that would sing, and the members literally weren't even allowed to sing. And then, of course, you know, you got this hocus pocus mumbo jumbo going on there with the whole with the Lord's Supper there, and it became a sacrifice, and the priest. And you know, now the word priest is it's more like it's becoming more and more like the Jewish priest, where they're sort of reenacting a sacrifice for the forgiveness of the sins of the people. And you can see why that went towards the whole transubstantiation there, right? Transubstantiation, another big word, do you all know what transubstantiation is? And Augustine nailed that one down. He just nailed down transubstantiation. But transubstantiation is the idea that during this ceremony, the priest is actually, through the working of the Holy Spirit, it's the grape juice or the wine is becoming the blood of Jesus, and the bread is becoming the flesh of Jesus. Now, it's not like it didn't taste like meat or something like that, but they would say in a spiritual sense, it was literally the blood of Jesus and the flesh of Jesus. But you can see how that's coming out of this whole priestly aspect. All right. So eventually then, in some of the language, even by the 3rd century, but by the 4th century, it's full blown. The language of sacrifice. And that at this point, we have this whole idea of ordination. And again, it goes back to Augustine. Augustine is the tie for all this stuff. And Augustine is the early 5th century here. Is that the power of salvation was given to you through the priest and through the sacrament rather than through faith. So the role of faith in Christianity was lost. That's a big loss, I would say.
But I think that's interesting because if you look at Augustine's his own conversion, it was nothing like what.
No.
I mean, like he I mean, when I read his life story, I think, wow, this is an incredible guy. You know, he went from being a teacher of Greek philosophy to a hardcore Christian. You know, and yet it seems like once he became a Christian and kind of rose in the ranks of Christian leadership,
yeah,
his thinking kind of went awry, I guess.
Yeah, I think Augustine was a real Christian, and I think he's going to be in heaven. Yeah.
Based on his conversion.
Yeah, his conversion.
What year was Augustine?
I'm getting to Augustine. That's it. I'll be there in about about 20 minutes.
Okay. Oh, okay.
All right. So anyway, of course, in Matthew 23:8-9, Jesus says, "Don't call anybody on earth Father." I remember a friend and I, we were young Christians, we went out golfing, and we went in a threesome with this priest guy, and my friend said, "So why do you have people call you Father when in Matthew 23:8-9 it says, don't call anybody on earth Father?" That was probably not the most political way to start the conversation during that threesome, but... Yeah, and of course, celibacy. Now, I'm not the world's expert, but probably this whole celibacy thing, it came from a couple of directions. Clearly the monastic movement, which overly honored these kinds of self-sacrifice that were not necessarily biblical. So it came from there, but also even within the bishops, some of the bishops would start to say, if you're going to be a bishop, you can't be married and that kind of stuff. And so by about 500 AD, a majority of the bishops and many of the priests were celibate. But celibacy was not demanded until around 11 or 1200 AD, and that was for a very different reason. That's because they were having nepotism. So these priests were setting up their sons to be to inherit the because in the bishoprics there was a lot of money and it was just total insane corruption. So when the Catholic Church finally enforced celibacy for all priests, that's for nefarious reasons almost completely. But I think the heart of expecting a greater level of commitment in a sense anyway for the leaders. Celibacy became common amongst bishops and priests really by the 5th century and by the 6th century it was it was normal.
So now, it didn't have anything to do with persecution. Because I would think that...
Well, Paul talked about that. I've never seen evidence that that was what it was about. No. I've never seen evidence. Yeah, Paul advised people to consider not being married because of persecution. But I've never seen evidence. You look at Origen. You've heard of Origen. When Paul said these Galatians, if they're into legalism that much, I wish they'd cut it, go the whole way and cut the whole thing off. Well, Origen, he did.
Oh.
Yeah, he emasculated himself as a kind of like a way to kind of express his commitment to Jesus. Yeah, and I believe these are people who are very, very, very sincere and just doing it. Most of them were just doing it out of this incredible desire to be righteous. But probably the teaching about grace was not sufficient at that time for people to realize that this thinking, although it shows a great heart, is really off base. So I think to some extent it was sort of a spontaneous thing. Certainly these guys got into the desert was spontaneous. It seems that way. And I believe these people gone to the desert, virtually all of them were very, very sincere. I mean, their level of commitment was just off the charts.
Sometimes I wonder if some of them would consider whether I was a Christian or not.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, because you read about them.
Yeah.
I mean, once again, early on in my Christianity, I thought, look how committed these guys are. But then I kept thinking, well, if you're in the middle of the desert just praying all the time, how do you teach the message of Jesus?
Well, they didn't. I mean, they could indirectly influence the church by their example, and they did, by the way. They did, on some level.
They were ignoring the greatest commandment. Love one another.
Yeah. Well, I'm not going to deny that. That's clearly going on there. So anyway, I don't want to get into the papacy thing too much, but the Pope Leo is sometimes called the first pope, which that's an exaggeration. I mean, this tendency to give greater and greater honor to the Bishop of Rome was a very, very gradual thing, and it was done for practical reasons. All right, for practical reasons. First of all, the Church in Rome didn't have some of the problems these other churches had. The Church of Rome had never had these heretical teachings kind of running through it. The Church of Rome, it had a better record in some ways. But Pope Leo, he ruled as Pope from 440 to 461. He claimed to have authority over church councils. So before that, church councils was a general council of all the bishops, and they would actually have a vote, by the way. They did vote. And so basically, the church was run by consensus. This is in the 4th century. When we first started having church councils, the church was run by consensus of the bishops. Okay? Which I believe is a biblical pattern, to some extent anyway. Although whether you'd have single bishops is questionable. But this is in the mid-5th century, so now the Roman bishop is claiming authority over the church council. In other words, if I don't call the church council, that church council is not valid and nothing they say has any application whatsoever. Not that a church council would have a right to decide what's right for Christianity anyway, to tell you the truth. All right, but anyway, and then authority of the emperors. So Pope Leo had claimed to have the authority to appoint and to basically, disappoint the emperors. All right, and of course, Pope Leo claimed to be the successor to Peter. He said, "I am the vicar of Peter," and therefore, the authority supposedly invested in Peter, the Catholic view, at Matthew 16, that he would claim to have all that authority. And he was known as the primate of all the bishops. Now let's listen to a quote from Leo. He said, it is true that all bishops taken singly preside each with his proper solicitude over his own flock, and know that they will have to give account for the sheep commanded to them. To us, notice this, he says, he's talking about himself. He's talking about himself. This is Pope Leo, 450 AD. To us, he's using the plural third person plural for himself. To us, in other words, to the Bishop of Rome, however, is committed the common care of all, and no single bishop's administration is other than a part of our task. In other words, he is saying that all the bishops of the church are under me, and I am the church. That's what he's saying. Now, I'll tell you right now, the bishops in the East did not accept this at all. Not at all. In the 5th century, they did not accept this at all. And there was a lot of fights over this. But actually, the church councils formally recognized that Rome was preeminent over the church councils. And maybe later on they regretted having done that. Because the church councils were run mainly by the churches in the East, not by the churches in the West. Do you have a question? Or?
Yeah. Matt Fisher was supposed to be here.
I don't know.
Matt Fisher.
Okay.
You could call him.
Yeah. Anyway. Leo, this is Leo speaking at the church council in Chalcedon. He said, "He is speaking whose representative we are." So this is Leo. It says, "He is speaking," he's talking about God, "He is speaking whose representative we are." In other words, Pope is claiming to represent God. The Pope Leo. Anyway, Augustine, we mentioned Augustine about 7 times, I'm going to mention him in a minute. Augustine really laid the intellectual foundation for Christendom under the papacy, and Leo laid the governmental foundation. So Leo kind of established the Roman government organization of the Roman papacy more than another person. But Augustine laid the theological groundwork about a generation and a half before that. Pope Gregory, perhaps the most famous of all the popes. And Pope Gregory, this is 590 to 604. And he really was a great pope in many ways. Very, very, very spiritually focused. He was a monk, a theologian. But he imposed Augustinian theology on the Catholic Church. I mean, end of story. The church is Augustinian, and so Augustine kind of became the chief theologian of Western Christianity at that time. And Pope Gregory, he was supported, you know, worshiping of saints and all these worshiping of relics. And by that time, Christianity had become almost totally like all kinds of superstitious garbage. All right, but now the view of the church in the East and in the West was quite different. I'll go East over here for you guys. That's the East, all right? The church in the East, their picture of Christendom, if you will, was a Christianized empire. So for them in the East, you'd have a political king and then a church underneath the king. So their idea, the Eastern idea, was a Christian emperor who formally submitted to the church, but the church was not over the emperor. And Justinian is kind of the ideal Christian emperor, according to the East, to Byzantium. In the West had the idea of Christendom. And the idea of Christendom is that the Pope formally is over not just the church hierarchy, but is over the political hierarchy. And so the West had the view of the church being over everything, and the East had the idea of the church being at least formally in submission to an emperor who was not an officer of the church. All right.
And here in the U.S. we have church separation of church and state.
Right. That's a key thing. And it's hard to overemphasize the importance of that. And of course, church and state were joined by Augustine, and that was a bad marriage, a very, very bad marriage. But you have to understand that was the view of Christianity in the West. That Christendom, that the marriage of church and state was sacred. And Augustine. All right. So now sacramentalism. Is that the next on my list? I'm almost done with my list here. Sacramentalism. So sacramentalism is the idea that righteousness is attained through certain acts. And those performing the acts, the power is in their ordination, not in their righteous life. And again, that's Augustine. But just a few little trends, if you will, and the church calendar and all this sort of stuff, liturgy, church calendar, where everything's becoming formalized. All right, Easter, by the way, goes back to the first century probably. So more likely than not, the church itself was celebrating Easter probably in the first century. In fact, as early as the middle of the second century, they're having arguments over the date of Easter, and which proves that this was a long tradition. So celebrating the resurrection of Jesus probably goes back to the apostles. I can't prove that. I don't see any place in the scriptures where it talks about Easter or anything even like Easter. But it seems fairly likely to say that more probably some sort of remembrance of the resurrection on what we'd call Easter Sunday probably goes back even to apostolic times. And yet, by the second century, the church split over the date. And in the East, they said the date should essentially be follow the Jewish calendar. All right, and in the West, the Quattro Decimians, they called them, basically it said it should come, it should always be on a Sunday, and it should always be whatever the third Sunday after the new moon of Nisan or something like that. And so, you know, church started arguing over stupid things like that. And Irenaeus, who I mentioned already, had to come in and sort of help people out to stop arguing over this. And they kind of agreed, well, you know, we'll just have different dates and we're not going to worry about it. Christmas is a much later invention, probably in the 4th century, almost certainly after Constantine. Before that, they were celebrating the Epiphany. You've heard of Epiphany? Yes? That's a Catholic thing, but not actually it started in the East, not in the West. And at first, Epiphany was a celebration of the baptism of Jesus. The baptism of Jesus. Now, we're not used to thinking a whole lot about the baptism of Jesus, but a lot of these heretical groups, the Adoptionists and the Docetists, had, you know, something. The baptism of Jesus is when the Holy Spirit came on him, and that's when he became divine. Before that, he was human, and now he's divine. There's all this stuff going. You know, the celebrating Epiphany had all kinds of theological implications. But Epiphany means basically coming down, the revelation, or the revealing, or the coming to us, Epiphany. But then in the West, strangely enough, Epiphany was a celebration of the wise men coming to see Jesus, and which is the interpretation has in Western Christianity today. So they had Epiphany, and then they had a celebration of the birthday of Jesus. And different churches started celebrating the birth of Jesus at different times. But in the West, because they had the Saturnalia, which was a pagan celebration of the dying and rising sun, essentially, because the sun would have shorter and shorter and shorter days. And right around December 21st, it would be the turn. So you'd start to have longer days. So the celebration, kind of the whole dying, resurrecting, you know, the pagan sort of thing, it's a celebration of the... and so they're going to celebrate the birthday of Jesus. And so apparently they decided, well, let's celebrate it at that time, kind of give a Christian alternative to the pagan thing. Makes sense, I guess, you know. There's nothing wrong with celebrating the birth of Jesus, I guess. Of course, it's not at the right time, but, you know, so what? But anyway, so it became, some people say it was a pagan holiday. No, it was never a pagan. Now, maybe it's pagan now. Maybe it's pagan now, I don't know. But it certainly didn't begin as a pagan holiday. That's a false claim. It began as a Christian holiday. Now, how do you define a Christian holiday? Well, I don't know, but it was certainly intended, absolute best intentions, as an alternative to a pagan holiday because, you know, again, this is after Constantine, so now all kinds of pagans are sort of, they're just baptizing pagans who are still really pagan in their thinking. And so the church was trying to protect Christianity by having this church calendar, because Rome had its calendar, so the church was going to have its own calendar. So the church here is adopting all kinds of things from the world as a way to compete with the world, essentially, and that's part of the tradition of Catholicism. Anyway, so celebrated by 8350, and then they had the Epiphany. Actually, around 400 AD, Christmas, at the date that we have today, well, the East, they have it at a different date. You know, December, January 5th, I think, something like that. Or the Orthodox have a different date for Christmas. But. All right, next, I want to talk about the veneration of the saints. By the end of the 2nd century, the word saint was being applied to those who were killed for their faith. So they used the biblical word for saint, which means called apart, holy, which all of us are. And so eventually they would kind of, they exclusively applied the word saint to those who had been martyred for their faith. And, you know, giving special honor, I suppose, to those who died for their faith. There's a certain sense there, I guess. And certainly those who were, because there was extreme persecution going on during the 3rd century, extreme kinds of persecution. I'll talk about that in a minute. And so you could see how honoring these people, honoring their commitment, honoring their willingness to sacrifice, seems like a good plan, because people were under a lot of pressure to leave Christianity and setting up these great examples. Now, and then you've got Ignatius Polycarp, who's sort of like, almost sort of raising martyrdom as a way of expressing your Christianity. And there were people who were coming forward voluntarily to be killed as a way to prove how dedicated they were to God. So that's kind of a version of an ascetic kind of thinking that's a little questionable, in my opinion. You know, I personally wouldn't want to, you know, just offer myself to be killed to, you know, to prove how dedicated I am. I'm not sure how wise that is. Huh?
Who's coming for him?
Well, see, the thing is, there was this, you know, during the great persecutions, and I'll give you the dates for those, basically anybody who would not offer the sacrifice could in principle be arrested and then ultimately executed. But, you know, there's too many people, you know. So some people were kind of coming forward, because basically if you said you were a Christian publicly, you'd be arrested for that. So there are people who come to the right place and say, I'm a Christian, and kind of turn themselves in. And generally the leaders in the church were strongly against that. This was more of an individual thing. The church leadership, as a rule, did not support that at all. But it's just as a personal kind of devotion. You know, the level of devotion of the average Christian in the 2nd and 3rd century is huge. I mean, it's crazy. Now, that started turning around in the 4th century a lot. And by the 5th century, oh my goodness, to the point where dedicated people were going into monasteries. Yeah.
A very committed set of tone for what it meant to be a Christian.
Yeah.
And I think in the long run, it served its purpose in that a lot of Romans, it opened up their eyes.
Absolutely.
God, look how could these guys will die.
Yes.
Before they give in their faith.
Right.
You know? And in that sense, a lot of Rome was converted to the examples of these Christians.
Absolutely. No doubt.
But then later on, you know, everybody became Christian.
Yeah.
In a different sense, you know.
Right.
Popular.
A lesson for us is, you know, it's impossible to find the perfect balance here. It's something that we'll always be striving for, which is what level of expectation ought we to have? And the level of no expectations, you look at church history, you know that that's, you're going to lose Christianity. But, you know, there's a level of expectation which, you know, kind of doesn't allow for the grace of God here, and so I'm not here to tell you what the perfect balance is, but I do think that church history tells us this is a battle we will never stop fighting. You know, that the leadership of the church, I believe, has a right to put out expectations, that and not every single expectation they will write out will be specifically spelled out in exactly those words in the Bible. That to some extent they have to interpret the biblical expectations for a disciple in the modern context. That if they don't do that, then we're going to have not biblical Christianity going on around here. Yeah. But anyway, So they had Palm Sunday around AD 400. Actually, Palm Sunday started in Jerusalem because the people were going there, and I guess they were there for a whole week, so they wanted to have a ceremony. Apparently, Palm Sunday started as a ceremony in Jerusalem because of all the people who go on a journey, what do you call that? Pilgrims, yeah. By the end of the second century, they were honoring the saints, and eventually they would start to pray to God through the saints. This is as early as the third century. And so when they were going to the catacombs, they were going to the catacombs to venerate the saints. For obvious reasons, because they were buried there. So they would go and they would worship God and hold these prayer meetings, whatever, at the place where a martyr had been killed. And, you know, the fact that the martyrs were honored seems good, but they kind of overdid it, you know. And eventually they started, you know, having days to celebrate. And by the 5th and 6th century, the Roman calendar was filled. I mean, practically every week was a celebration of some saint. Now, you know, they got, you know, probably 5 or 6 different saints. Kind of like we have a day for Women's Day, and we have Children's Day, and Nephew's Day, and Grandfather's Day, and Great Aunt's Day, and, you know, Malaria Day, and, you know, Meat Packers Day. You know, they had religiously had the version of that. But they started basically interceding. By the 4th century, the idea of a saint interceding, kind of, you go through the saint. Yeah.
Didn't that smell of Buddhism? When Buddha is too busy, you pray to the lesser gods.
I'm not sure if historically if they're connected, but I mean, because human beings are the same everywhere. But yeah, the same impulse in human beings, which is because they feel like they're too distant from God, so they feel like there's somebody that's better than they are,
yeah,
and that they can kind of go through that person.
They're not righteous.
Who's that?
They pray that because they're not righteous.
Yeah, right. They feel that they're not righteous. Of course, they're not. Of course, these saints were no more righteous than they were in God's sight. But yeah,
somebody they know. Like, I mean, you know.
Right. Somebody they can relate to. Right. In fact, in Western Christianity, it became Mary. And as you trace the thread of Western Christianity, by the 5th and 6th century, Jesus was going like this and Mary was going like that. And what I mean by that is they couldn't relate to Jesus anymore, but they could relate to Mary. And the Catholic Church made Jesus this sort of very, very holy, very, very distant, sort of like the Greek idea of God being very, very distant. So people couldn't relate to Jesus, but they could relate to Mary. But we're not. That's not on my outline yet. I'm going towards that. So anyway, by this 6th, 7th, and 8th century, they were worshiping through icons. Now, don't accuse the Catholics of worshiping this statue. Now, some of them probably do, but their church doesn't teach that. It flat doesn't.
Now, but they allow it.
They don't correct it with sufficient vigor. But the Catholic Church formally teaches that that's a focal point. It's a spiritual discipline, if you will, and that through focusing in on this thing, it helps you to in your prayers. Which, you know, I think, you know, it's not completely, totally bogus. If a physical object and focusing on that could help you to focus on God, if you do that in the privacy of your own home, you know, or something like that, But the bottom line is this whole icon thing was huge. In fact, there were the iconoclasts, and that was the Eastern Church movement that said they're going to burn all the images and all that kind of stuff. There was a church council who said anybody who teaches that you don't have to use icons in worship is heretical and is going to hell because they're teaching to not use icons in worship. But that's down the road. We're talking about the 9th century now, where they're basically saying anybody who teaches that you should not use an icon in worship is going to hell. They're anathema. They're heretical. So
I imagine if you know, especially in the medieval times where illiteracy is rampant, if the stations of the cross help me to understand the Gospels,
yeah,
and help me to get closer to God because it's relaying the message,
yeah,
of the Gospel, then destroy that image, that picture, that statue, then you're destroying my ability to learn about God,
yeah,
and get close to Him so I can understand where that teaching would come out. If you destroy this icon, if you destroy this picture, you've destroyed the message.
Right.
You know, and in a sense, I can understand it, you know?
Right. I agree with you. On some level, the use of icons in worship was not necessarily bad in all possible aspects. I agree with that. But as Jack would point out, that the transition between that and idolatry is natural, and it will always happen eventually. So the church, you know, so in Western and in non-Catholic Western Christianity at this point, most people just sort of push, you know, they label that as from the Satan and don't allow any kind of icons to be used in worship in any way. Whether that's an overreaction or not, I'll let you decide. All right. So now we're at the point, as we're heading into the 5th and 6th century, that we have these things called sacraments. So the sacraments at this time were baptism, communion, and anointing with oil. Baptism, communion, and anointing with oil. And these acts came to have power in and of themselves. All right. And we'll see that Augustine developed that teaching. Later on, ordination of priests became a sacrament. The last rites became a sacrament. And there's like 8 different sacraments of Catholic Christianity today. Am I wrong? How many are there?
I think it's about right.
That's about right. All right, good. Now,
confirmation.
Yeah, right. That was around in the 4th century already. So the 3 sacraments you have in the 4th century are baptism, communion, and anointing with oil, which we would call confirmation or communion. Yes. Okay, great. Now, let's talk about Augustine. I don't think I have a slide for Augustine. All right, here we go. Let me summarize lessons learned from early church history. Avoid convenient but unscriptural organizational structures. Resist the trend towards ritualism in our worship. Do not overreact to false doctrines. In other words, not we should label them as false, but let's not let them determine what we're going to teach. Avoid relying on creeds in order to defend our truth, but I don't want to say that too strongly. All right. Do not overemphasize the importance of physical sacrifice, prayer, or any other good spiritual activity. Watch for the tendency to develop a clergy-laity division. Stress good methods of Bible exegesis. I'm skipping that little section, by the way, in the early church history, how Bible study. I'll mention it very, very briefly since I'm here. Why not? I'll mention it very briefly. Is that the church started to interpret the Bible through allegory. It became the chief mode of Bible study was allegory. And if you use an allegorizing thing, you can have the Bible teach anything you want. I mean, and they did that largely. This was mainly happening in Alexandria. And Alexandria was very, very strongly influenced by Greek thinking. And Alexandria was trying to make Christianity philosophically acceptable. We have Origen, we have Clement of Alexandria, we even have Justin Martyr. And these guys were trying to explain how God could become man and all this kind of stuff.
So everything was a symbol for something else.
Right. And so they would allegorize things and say, well, that's not really the physical thing's being used, but it represents this, that, and the other thing. And that's a slippery slope of Bible interpretation, believe me. But anyway, I don't want to get caught up on that. So I want to talk a little bit about the persecutions in the 3rd and 4th century. So now, obviously, we're aware of this little mini outburst of persecution under Nero. You've heard about that. That was just for a couple weeks right there in Rome, about 63-64 AD. There's no evidence that Nero attacked the church in general. The first to attack the church in general was Domitian. And through the persecution of Domitian, John ended up in prison on Patmos. And and things like that. But and at that point, because of what Domitian did, Christianity was formally outlawed. In other words, to declare that you are a Christian formally meant that you are in rebellion against the emperor. They were not officially, they had not officially declared Christianity illegal per se. That came in the 3rd century, where emperors tried to destroy the church itself. So basically, in the 2nd century, Christianity was more like an annoyance. And certain leaders, they would often scapegoat the Christians. You know what that word means? The scapegoat. That actually comes from the Judaism. They put their sins on the scapegoat and send it out into the desert. So Christianity was often a scapegoat. So, you know, the leader's having a bad day. He's becoming unpopular. He'll arrest a bunch of Christians, throw them in jail, and, you know, and put them in front of the wild beasts and stuff like that. And it kind of like a popularity move to some extent. But it wasn't until the 3rd century that Christianity became a threat. Because by the middle of the 3rd century, Christianity, although still definitely a minority, we don't know what minority, maybe 10%, maybe even 20% of the empire, it became arguably the biggest single sort of political force potentially in the empire. Now, the church was not trying to exert political influence. Far from it. They were generally, you know, doing this. Not always, but there were members of the household of the emperors who were Christians. But especially in the East, especially in Asia Minor and in Palestine and also in Egypt, there were areas where Christians were perhaps even a majority. And, you know, Rome has got so many different religions, so many different nationalities, so many different cultures. I mean, Rome was this mishmash of all kinds of stuff. So a minority that represented 10 to 20%, they were all unified, they could move as a whole together, that became a huge threat. All right, so that's why these intense persecutions really started in the 3rd century. The first one is that of Decius. Decius ruled from 249 to 251. And then when he died, there was one guy in there for a little while, then another guy named Valerian. And they completely outlawed Christianity. They sought to destroy the church as a political and religious force. I mean, they were absolutely vicious. They arrested thousands. They attempted to arrest all the bishops in every city. A lot of them fled into the desert. Cyprian, for one, he was in Carthage, and he wanted to stay. He wanted to be willing to be killed, but his members forced him to go out into the desert. So he left. These guys would go away, come back, go away, come back, go away, come back. And then, but then in the second round, under Valerian in 257, he was arrested and he was executed. Sixtus, the bishop of Rome, was executed. And so basically, the Roman emperor thought that we could. If we decapitate the church, we'll destroy the church. Boy, were they wrong. In fact, the church flourished like never before. And the church had become somewhat lax. Now, how do we define lax? But, you know, discipline within the church had become certainly not as strong. And understand that during the persecution of Decius, many, many, many Christians offered this sacrifice. Many did. The level of commitment in the church was questionable to some extent. In fact, it created a huge problem because this is what started. Remember I mentioned Novatianism? The Novatius started as a movement to say those who deny Jesus, those who offer the sacrifice, are not, they cannot be saved. They cannot come back into the fellowship. And the position of the Orthodox Church was those people can be forgiven. Personally, I agree with the Orthodox position on that, personally. You could decide for yourself on that. But basically, Decius said you have to offer the sacrifice. The sacrifice had to basically burn some incense, pour an offering to the God of Rome, and then share in meat sacrificed to an idol. And a Christian wouldn't do that. I don't think so. I'd like to think we wouldn't. All right. Now, I suppose you could say, "Well, so you just burn some incense." You have to store and burn some incense. Is it a sin to burn incense? I don't think so. Pouring this wine out on this statue. I mean, is it a sin to pour wine on a statue? I don't think so. I mean, you know. And then, is it a sin to eat meat that has been sacrificed to an idol? Paul settled that one, didn't he? So, I suppose you could argue that people, you know, I'll bow my head but not my heart. But the bottom line is, the church viewed this as clearly denying Jesus. So that's what happened. The church buildings were burned. And those who refused to submit were dismissed from their jobs, arrested, probably a greater number were sent into exile than anything else. So you're sent out of the city, and they had to live in the countryside. They were living up in the mountains, things like that, for many years. Anyway, that was from 249 to 260. That was 11-year persecution, a horrendous situation. And then this persecution led up for about 40 years. And then under Diocletian in 303, I mean, it's interesting, Diocletian ruled for quite a while. He was one of the better Roman emperors, actually. And he was very tolerant towards Christianity. I believe, like, his wife was a Christian. And some of his own family members were Christians. But at some point, near the end of his reign, for reason we don't know, he started a vicious persecution. It may very well have been, you know, this politically, I don't want to get into the political details. Alright? But Diocletian, Galerius, Luciana, Licinius rather, they burned the scriptures, they burned down the churches, they would burn down, they would call a meeting of the church there, the local church, everybody in there, and they'd light the building on fire and burn them all to death. And tens of thousands of Christians were murdered. But again, the church grew. In both of these persecutions, the church became stronger. They would kill a bishop, somebody else would come up and be appointed bishop. I mean, that's what happened. And so the bottom line is, they tried to destroy the church, and it only strengthened the church. I don't know about you, but I'm proud of my brothers and sisters. And we're already in 312 AD, where a lot of stuff's kind of crept in that we're nervous about. You know, but I believe there are still Christians despite that. And then in 313 came the Edict of Milan. Edict of Milan, 313. Alright. Is it 1045? Have I been going for an hour and a half already?
Yeah.
That's ridiculous. Nobody said anything.
We're enjoying it.
I can't believe it. Well, I'm going to go for a couple more minutes. All right, so 313 was the Edict of Milan, basically tolerance of Christianity. And, you know, it's not as simple as that, because in the East, this guy, Galerius, was still in there, still persecuting. But basically, at 313, toleration. By 323, Constantine took power over the entire empire, not just over the West. And basically, Christianity became more or less the official church of Rome. All right, and then 325 was the Council of Nicaea. That's 2 years after that. And so here you have the Emperor of Rome sitting sort of formally over a council of all the church. Boy, is that a change. And the church was so fired up. Can you blame them? And you say, well, boy, they should have known better than that. They're better off having persecution. Can you imagine? You know, your brother, your sister's been burned at the stake. You know, yeah, I think I got that a good thing, you know. But, you know, the history of church and state being joined as one unit is kind of a bad history. You know, there's not a good history there. So Christianity became the semi-official religion of Rome, and then Christendom began, really. Christendom, which is this unholy marriage between church and state. And then we have Augustine. What I'm going to do is I'm going to just list 7 points about Augustine. Okay, I'm just going to list them. I'm going to try my best to only just list them and not go into detail. Augustine. The overarching theme. Oh, by the way, the years on Augustine, 354 to 430. 354 to 430. So he was born an entire generation after Constantine. And really, really his career was almost 100 years after Constantine. And with Augustine, I think of Augustine as the last of the great church fathers. And I think of Augustine as marking the beginning of medieval Christianity. All right? Am I overstating the importance of Augustine? Maybe, maybe not. His overarching theme was the sovereignty of God. That's what he saw. God is sovereign.
And that, you know, to me, Augustine represents the idea that if you focus in on one aspect of God to the exclusion of others, you're going to have some problems there. And so he saw the greatness, the sovereignty, the power, the glory of God. The job of the church was to raise up the sovereign ruler God. But then a lot of stuff came from that, because from the sovereignty of God, God could set up the sovereignty of the Pope and the church and all that kind of stuff. Anyway, so his overarching theme was the sovereignty of God. And he wrote the book, The City of God, right? The City of God. And his idea was to have a theocracy. And the church is the city of God. And is the government of God. So he taught Christendom. That the church should have authority over the state. The church has the right to defend itself, to raise armies, to defend Christian doctrine and Christian truth. And you can see where that went with the Crusades and all that kind of stuff. Talk about separation of church and state. Oh my goodness gracious. And then original sin. All right, he taught original sin. And total depravity taught that we as humans cannot respond to God. If you read his book, Confessions, read Confessions of Augustine. It's fairly short. It's a brilliant, it's one of the most amazing things ever written. It was like a religious novel, a psychological novel. And it's really a guy confessing his sins, his utter depravity before God. But he took it a little bit too far, because he taught that a baby's born depraved, that we inherit the sin of Adam, and then that led to the justification of infant baptism. Infant baptism had been around for about 150 years already at this time, but it became the theological justification for infant baptism. That an infant is born with the sin of Adam. He taught predestination. And he was the one who sort of made sacramentalism the key teaching on salvation. Salvation was based on sacraments. So the word is ex opere opero. In other words, from the office, the power comes, essentially. It's the office of the church. It's the office of bishop. And that God works not through the person, but through the office, through the sacrament. And this comes, then I have to talk about the Donatist, and he's really overreacting to the Donatist. The Donatist said that it's the righteousness of the person that determines whether they could be bishop. And he says it's the choice of the church. Anyway. And then sacramentalism, ordination, and transubstantiation. He taught transubstantiation. He taught that Mary was a perpetual virgin. And not only that, he taught the Immaculate Conception. This all goes back to the sovereignty of God. Because if God is sovereign, then nothing we could ever do, we are born unable to respond. We are literally unable to respond in any way whatsoever. Only by the grace of God ever would we respond. No choice on our part. All right? If that's true, then we're born with the sin of Adam in us. Well, that makes a problem for Jesus. Because Mary could not be born with the sin of Adam, because then the sin of Adam would have been imparted to Jesus. Sort of, they had this genetic view of sin. Augustine certainly did. So he, not only did Mary have to be a perpetual virgin, she had to be born of a virgin. So the Immaculate Conception is that Mary was a miraculous birth. So she didn't have the sin of Adam. So you see, all this stuff traces back to this one thing. The sovereignty of God, the city of God, that one concept created the entire theological system of Augustine, which became the theology of the Western / Roman Church. He wasn't Greek, really. I mean, he had rhetoric. His Latin was his language. He was trained in rhetoric for sure. He was highly influenced by the Manichaeans. In fact, he was a Manichaean. Manichaeans, that was a kind of a Persian sort of Eastern religion. Mano, kind of, you know. Yeah, sort of. Certainly, the Greek world, but really the Eastern Church was much, much more Greek than the Western Church, and so his political thinking was Western, not Eastern. His theology was Western, not Eastern. So, yes, but to the extent he's different from what came before him, he's less Greek rather than more Greek than those before him. His view of church organization was thoroughly Roman. All right, so anyway, transubstantiation, Immaculate Conception. Good. I'll end there. I'll say a little bit more about Augustine next and a little bit about the medieval church. Then I'll kind of lay the groundwork for the Reformation, and then Robert will be here next week and he'll be talking about the cultural background to the Reformation. All right? Great. Thanks for coming. How long did I go for? Yeah. We started around 20 after, so. Yeah.
Good grace.
That was excellent, John. Thank you.